Romans 7, we're just going to read a couple verses there, 4 through 7. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, no, I have the wrong chapter, I'm sorry. What happens when you become a senior citizen, I guess. At any rate, we need Romans 7. Romans 7, beginning at verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that he should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. And now notice this question and the answer in verse 7. What shall we say then? If we're delivered from the law, being dead to the law and all of that, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And then one more, and that is Galatians chapter 5, this verse, verse 1. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. We call your attention on the basis of these passages, congregation, to Lord's Day 34. And questions 92 and 93. Question 92 asks, what is the law of God? And then follows the law of the Ten Commandments, which we read every Lord's Day morning. Then question 93, how are these commandments divided? The answer into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God. The second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. We begin today an introduction to a series of sermons on the law of God by my esteemed and beloved colleague, Professor Engelsma, and myself. If you, upon hearing this, breathe a sigh of resignation, thinking that for some dozen or more sermons, these preachers are going to thunder negatives and judgments from this pulpit, you are badly mistaken. This is not what the law of God is. Just a series of negative commandments, thou shalt not. We're going to preach, by the grace of God, the liberty or freedom of which the inspired apostle speaks in the epistle to the Galatians especially, and then more especially in chapter 5 of that letter. We're going to preach the freedom of salvation in the blood of Jesus Christ through the renewal of the Holy Spirit of Christ. The gospel message that sin has no more lordship over us because we are under grace. The message that we are the children of God and the heirs of life everlasting. And that as the children of God, we are privileged to live our lives in gratitude to God, following the rule of His law, as it expresses in summary fashion God's will for His redeemed. If upon hearing this, you breathe a sigh of relief and assume that we will not hear of judgment, that we will not be admonished on account of our sins and our sinful natures, you are just as sadly mistaken. The message of the gospel, as expressed in God's law, is this: stand fast in the liberty with which Christ hath made us free. And then in terms a little later in that same fifth chapter of his letter to the Galatians, use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh to serve sin. We are married to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we, as the bride of Christ, are to bring forth fruit unto God. We're not free from the law in the sense that we may do as we please, that we may transgress or obey as we might will. Oh no, the law is the rule for our lives of gratitude and thanks to God for the wonder of salvation by grace through faith, His gift in Jesus Christ. That to be sure. The law is no more a tyrant over us, or even a tutor or schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. It is a rule, nevertheless, the rule. It pleases God, according to that His eternal will be set before us, and that we obey that will. It limits us very sharply and very definitely. And it says, as we read too every Lord's Day morning before we read the Ten Commandments, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength, and love the neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Loving God in the way of loving the neighbor is the freedom with which we have been made free. This is now, as you recall, the second time the Heidelberg Catechism speaks of God's law. And we considered the law when we looked at the first part of the Catechism in Lord's Day 2 and learned that it is the source of our knowledge of our misery. And we noted in answer to the question, canst thou keep all these things perfectly, that we in no wise are able to do that. Why not? because we're prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. That is our misery. Never forget that. We are totally depraved in the sense that there is total inability on our part to keep even the least, if we may indeed even speak that way, of God's commandments. We lack the ability. We're depraved, able only to add to our guilt. We have also been comforted by the knowledge of our salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now the catechism goes back to the law as the rule for our life of gratitude to God. It's primarily from that viewpoint that the catechism presents the law and expounds the law in summary fashion for us, although as the teacher of our misery, as we hope to see when we conclude our series, the law remains that as well. In both instances, whether it be viewed as the source of the knowledge of our misery or the rule for our life of gratitude, make no mistake about it, the law is the same law. It comes to the born-again child of God. As the rule of gratitude, it always remains the teacher of our misery and that which moves us to seek the more the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation we have in Christ outside of ourselves. And we come more and more to appreciate the wonder of God's marvelous grace and goodness and faithfulness to save us and to preserve us in that salvation till it's perfected in the glory of His own presence. And so, with those thoughts in mind, we call your attention this morning to Jehovah's perfect law. In an introductory fashion, we consider together the law's form, the law's content, that is, what it says to us, and the law's necessity for us. The form, content, and necessity of God's perfect law. It's well that we refresh our memories concerning the history of the giving of the law. Exodus 34 impressed that great truth upon me yet again as I pondered it in the week past. The Ten Commandments themselves are recorded twice in Holy Scripture, first in Exodus 20, the first declaration of the Ten Commandments, the law of God, as given to Moses on Mount Sinai. This was followed by all the ceremonial and civil laws to govern Israel as a nation, a type of God's kingdom in the Old Testament era, and as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ in its typical form, again in the Old Testament time. In Deuteronomy 5, Moses is giving his final farewell address, his first of three to the children of Israel, just prior to his death and their entering into the land of Canaan. They've been wandering for 40 years in the wilderness till the generation that refused to enter is dead. And he reminds them of God's law and their calling to live their lives in obedience to that law in the way of rejecting the idolatry and the fellowship of the heathen nations all about them. The actual history of the giving of the law is found then in Exodus 19 through 34, and that rather lengthy passage teaches us that three laws were given. We've already noted that. First, the civil law containing the rules and laws governing Israel as a nation. Master-servant relationships, for example, business transactions, lending and borrowing and paying back that which is borrowed, and so on. Then the ceremonial law, which governed their worship in the tabernacle and later the temple, the feasts, as they pointed to the Lamb of God, and all their religious liturgy and worship. And then, of course, there are the 10 words, sometimes often called the moral law. And it's those 10 words that we are considering now and will be for the next several Sundays, God willing. The first two of these laws, civil and ceremonial, were for Israel in the Old Testament era of the shadows and the types, the pictures of the reality of salvation by grace through faith that would come with the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. They governed Israel as the typical manifestation of God's kingdom in the midst of the world. Their authority was found in their relationship to that typical form of the kingdom and church in the Old Testament time. When Christ came in the fullness of time, those aspects of the law found their fulfillment in him. And along with the rest of the individual types were done away with because the heavenly reality had now been revealed. The 10 words, the 10 commandments, are essentially different. They too, of course, were given first of all to Israel, no question about that. Much of the law's form witnesses to that as well. The fifth commandment, for example, speaks of dwelling long in Canaan. And the tenth warns God's people against coveting the neighbor's servants or his ox or his ass. But that only belongs to the form of those commandments. The law of the Ten Commandments was not typical in what it meant for the church then and what it means for the church all through the ages till our Lord returns. It remains the true expression of the will of God for his kingdom people all through the ages, world without end. The history of that giving of the law, we look at for a moment now. In Exodus 19, we learn of the Lord's instructions concerning the preparation of his people for the law giving. The people must be sanctified and be ready against the third day. When they hear the trumpet, they are to go up to, but they must not touch Mount Sinai, lest they be put to death. Mind you, sometimes we come to church rather casually, perhaps even without thinking much. God is here. God is present with us. By means of his word, we hear the voice of Jesus. who is the revelation of the God of our salvation, the same God who thundered the law from Mount Sinai out of the darkness of the cloud enshrouding that mount, which they could not touch lest they die. God is with us. Our feet are standing here on holy ground, perhaps in a more real sense than were the feet of the Israelites as they stood at Mount Sinai centuries ago. However that may be, on the third day, a thick cloud accompanied by lightnings and thunderings covered the mount. The trumpets sounded, and Moses and the people gathered at the foot of the mount. Moses was called up into the cloud enshrouding the mount, and the Lord repeated to him that the people must be sanctified. They must not break through to the mount. And then Moses returns to the people, and the Lord speaks the words of the Ten Commandments. The second stage of the giving of that law is recorded in Exodus 24 through chapter 32. Again, we find there's a cloud covering the mount for 6 days. On the seventh day, the Lord calls Moses up into the cloud, where he remains for 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord gives him 2 tables of stone containing the law written by the finger of God. Moses is also given the instructions for the tabernacle and the service of worship that is to be done by the priests. When he returns, he comes upon Israel dancing around the golden calf. He breaks in his anger and rage the tables of stone, so that the third stage, recorded in Exodus 33 and chapter 34, after interceding for the people, in a beautiful way too, I might add. I wish we had some time to look at that intercessory prayer. Moses once more is given 2 tables of stone. The law's form then is 2 stone tables. Written on both sides by the finger of God are the 10 words. And that history emphasizes 2 fundamental truths that we must always keep in mind and bind upon our hearts. First, and oh, that the church today would realize that. I don't know how it is in other denominations. I can only guess. I don't worship outside of our churches very much at all. But one thing I do know is that the church, and I sometimes worry a great deal about our own Protestant Reformed churches, whom I love, whom I cherish, and in whose fellowship the Lord gave me the wonderful privilege of serving for some 40 plus years. I fear sometimes we lose our sense of awe when we think of our God. If the law says anything at all, I mean the history, the way God gave it, how he revealed himself as the giver of the law, there is first of all the incomparable majesty and holiness of the righteous God of Israel, whose voice thunders from the smoking mount. And at the same time, and in the light of the majesty and holiness of God, there is the sad fact that Israel cannot keep the law. Even while Moses is receiving it from the very hand of God Himself, Israel, who had all those warnings, who might not so much as put forth one finger to touch that mount, lest they die, is telling Aaron, we need a God. Make us a God. So that when Moses returns, they're dancing crazily around what? A golden calf made of their own jewelry. In the very presence of the Almighty God who in 6 days made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And who told them that He would destroy them should they turn their attention to the idols of the heathen. A whole generation perished in unbelief a little later. The law reveals, yes, it always does, the sin and depravity of God's church. And the fact that their only hope is in the Christ to whom the law led them. Note in the second place the idea of completeness or perfection that is expressed in the law, suggested first by the number 10, always the number of in the Bible of that stands for a full measure as determined by God. The law is the complete expression of God's will for His church and people. Those 10 words are divided into 2 tables. Commandments 1 through 4, and then 5 through 10. The first teaching us how we are to behave towards God, and the second how we are to behave towards the neighbor. Our lives in their entirety and every relationship are covered by the perfect law of God. It is the full expression of God's will concerning our entire life. It's written on tables of stone and on both sides. The law cannot be erased. It's written in stone. It stands as God's will forever. And those tables are filled on both sides. Not only can none of those commandments be erased, but none can be added to them. The 10 words are the complete and full expression of the will of God for His redeemed in Christ. The law is negative as to its form. Oh, yes. The commandments prohibit, don't they? They tell us what we must not do. Thou shalt not. The only exceptions are the 4th commandment concerning the Sabbath in part, and the 5th concerning obedience to all in authority over us according to God's will. And that negative form emphasizes that we are always inclined to transgress the law, to violate the law, to step over the boundaries laid out, drawn out, as it were, by God in the law. The law points to my sinful nature, which makes it impossible for me to keep it. Before the perfect law of the Almighty God, by nature I stand in my misery condemned. Its content, however, is positive. Some people never get beyond the law's form. It's a code of negatives that govern the outward actions of men. As long as one doesn't murder or commit adultery, that is, the act itself, that one keeps God's law. And if these rules were followed, we would have a just society and we could influence the world for good, and we might even approach being a Christian nation. People of God, that's never going to work. The law requires the obedience of the heart. The law requires the obedience of love to God as manifest to the neighbor. Jesus told us that murder is not only stabbing someone with a knife or shooting someone with a gun. It's hatred of the neighbor. It's even calling that neighbor reka, which means literally dumbbell or a fool. Boys and girls, there's a word of God here for you. You must hear this. What do you call classmates on the playground sometimes? You ever call them dummies? Stupid? Fools? Crazy? That's murder. Jesus said so. And adultery, as we know, or at least ought to, is looking lustfully at a woman or a man. And is there anyone in the sanctuary this morning who would dare to stand and say, I've never done that? The law is not merely that which governs the external. It's not just a negative code. It's spiritual, Paul says. Mere external compliance won't cut it. That's not obedience. What then does the law say to us? What is its spiritual content? Listen, oh, people of God, hear this. And God spake all these words, saying, I am, and the Hebrew has, the Jehovah, the covenant name of God. I am the Jehovah, thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What is that, if it be not the very gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? The law reveals the gospel. Over the law stands that wonderful word, I am the Jehovah, thy God, who hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's why the apostle stresses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the law which came 430 years after the promise was added to the promise could not annul or make the promise of none effect. That's why we read in answer to this question, what shall we say then? Romans 7, the 7th verse. Is the law sin? God forbid. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The law doesn't disannul the promise. Not at all. The gospel is there. It served as the tutor. That's the idea of schoolmaster, to guide Israel's redeemed to Christ. What a tremendous word. I am the Lord thy God. I am Jehovah, thy God. That is, in distinction from all other peoples, I am your God. And I am not the God of the ungodly. Yes, of course, he's the God of heaven and earth. He created them and all that's in them. He sustains and rules them all to reach His sovereign purpose, His own glory revealed in His redeemed church out of all nations. But He's the God of His people in a unique sense of the word, their covenant God. Oh, people of God, that's the doctrine, if you will, the doctrine of election and reprobation. Yes, double predestination, gracious election, just reprobation, a distinction made by God who said, I am your God and the God of your children, and you and your children in their generations are my people. I love you as my peculiar treasure. You are mine, and I will bless you with my gracious favor forever. And because I'm your God, I've redeemed you out of Egypt's bondage. Yes, that refers to Israel. And the Lord is speaking there to them from that smoking, quaking mount in the desert. And the same Lord took them out of the land of Egypt by 10 mighty wonders. That same God who promised to bring them to the land flowing with milk and honey. But it's the word of God to you and me also this morning. This is what God says every Lord's Day morning when we read the law. The Lord is saying to us, I'm your God, the God who redeemed you from the bondage of the Egypt of this world and from the death you deserved on account of your sin. I've delivered you out of this world through Jesus Christ, my Son. I bless you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This, people of God, is the very first word of the law, and it stands over the whole law. You shall be preserved by my Spirit and by my word and taken into the glory of my presence, ultimately in a new heaven and a new earth. And because I'm your God, the God of your salvation, I'm coming to you now with my law. This is the way, people. This is the freedom with which Christ has made you free. This is the way you live. This is the way you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Because, therefore, I'm the God of your salvation, you have no other gods before me. You don't make graven images. You don't use my name in vain. You love the Lord. You keep His word. You worship Him as He's commanded in His word on the Lord's day. And that's the heart of all the law of God. That love of God needs to be revealed to the neighbor in his person, in his possessions, in the marriage relationship, outside of marriage, his name, his possessions, and all the rest. God's love must fill our hearts with contentment. And we must reveal that love of God to the neighbor. Love me, God says. And if you can't love the neighbor whom you see, the brother, John writes in his epistle, first one, you can't love the brother you see, how can you love God whom you don't see? It's not just outward conformity, you see. It's a love of the heart, of the mind, of the soul, and of the strength. God looks at the heart. And there's no compromising there, is there? None whatsoever. The first is love me with all that you are and have. Rooted in that first commandment, grounded in it, the second, like unto it, love the neighbor. Now these two hang all the law and the prophets. All of Scripture finds its meaning right there. Very difficult to understand in that light why so many deny the place and necessity of the law in the life and in the worship of God's church. Some say, many say, it conflicts with the freedom of the Christian. It turns us into legalism, the error of legalism. They don't read it in worship anymore. The law is fulfilled. We're not under the law. We're under grace. We aren't little children who need a schoolmaster. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Don't preach the law to me. You insult me when you do that. Others place all the emphasis on justification, salvation by grace, justified through faith. The law cannot be the whole or even the part of salvation. Preaching the law will only bring in the heresy, as we said a moment ago, of legalism. We must have none of all that, people of God. What does the Bible say? Well, we've already called our attention to that, haven't we? The Bible says we're free. We're free. Must never minimize that. No. Must never deny that. We are not standing this morning at the smoking, quaking Mount Sinai. We're standing before the presence of God, the city of God. We're standing as the church of God, redeemed in the shed blood of Jesus, freed from the curse of the law. The law cannot curse us anymore. The law is not the way of salvation. It never was. Why do you think the Scriptures speak of it as the schoolmaster that led Israel to Christ? The only difference is Christ has come. We're not looking forward to the cross. We look back at the cross in grateful thanksgiving for the wonder of salvation, fulfilled in and accomplished by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christ is our righteousness, and the law is written in our very hearts. But that doesn't mean we're free in the sense that we may do as we please or trample the law underfoot. Oh no, 1,000 times no. We're not free to sin, that grace may abound. We mustn't use our freedom as an occasion for the flesh to serve sin. No, people of God, we're free to love and serve the Lord in the way of His law. Free to bring forth fruit unto God as renewed by the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Free we are, forgiven of the burden of guilt, delivered from the power of death and hell. It's all been destroyed in the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Free to love the Lord and find all our joy in serving Him and love the neighbor as ourselves. For His sake, with all our being and all of life, to God's praise. The word then is this, the word that will govern every sermon preached on the commandments of God. Stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made you free. Amen.